Yeah. Acts, the second chapter, we'll begin with verse 1 and read just a few verses from this portion. Acts 2, 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were at Jerusalem Jews, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Let us pray once again. Father, we say amen to what has been already asked, and we seek the guidance of thy Spirit now, both as we speak and as we listen, that we might be taught of thee. Just bless us each one after our particular need this morning. Thou dost know our hearts. We ask that a minister to them of thy Son has been asked already, and we ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 2, of course, introduces that day that the Lord Jesus Christ said that they should wait for, and he gives that in chapter 1, verse 4, just to reiterate. And being assembled together with them, this is Jesus, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, Ye have heard of me. And so the promise of the Father was to come, and they were all together in Jerusalem waiting for the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was another of the feasts. There were three feasts, and this was one of the great feasts of Israel. It was called the Feast of Weeks. It was called the Feast of Harvest, and sometimes it was called the Feast of the First Fruits. But it's all one and the same feast, and it's called Pentecost because it's 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost, of course, Pente means 50. Pentecost means 50, and it was 50 days after the Passover. And the Jews counted these weeks very carefully, and then the first day after the 49th was made up of those weeks, the 7 weeks. Then came Pentecost, and it was a very important feast to them. And so these men who were in Jerusalem apparently for Pentecost, for the Passover, remained there. Now, they came apparently from all over the world, the known world, it says that, and indicate that here from every nation under heaven. They came and they celebrated this as Jews and proselytes. Now, all men who practiced the Jewish religion were not necessarily Hebrews. Some of them were proselytes. They believed that there was one true God and that the Jews knew this God, and so they became Jewish in the sense that they took on their beliefs and their religion. And so these were those men that had come to the city. Now, I recall when Philip was told by the Spirit of God to go to the desert and there meet the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian was not necessarily a Jew, though he came for the Passover at that time to celebrate it at Jerusalem, because they were to do this in a And one who was practicing Judaism would make a point of doing that very thing. And so he did. And on the way back, as he was reading, he came on Isaiah 53, and of course Philip spoke to him, and the man became a Christian. But these persons were proselytes, as it says. It says they were Jews and proselytes in verse 10. And they came from all these nations of the known world to worship at Jerusalem. And so there they were in this city, and there also were the disciples. And notice who was gathered together. Now, it does not say that just the 12, the 11 were, or 12 apostles now were gathered, but there it is. The idea seems to be that the disciples as a whole were gathered together, referring back to verse 15 of chapter 1. Now, whether the total number was there or not, we don't know, but it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord gathered or accord in one place. Now, the important thing to see here is that the Spirit of God was so working in these individuals that they were doing it. Now, this is the way we should be. You see, a local assembly is representative of the universal church. Now, obviously, the universal church, much of it is in heaven. Much of it is scattered throughout the whole world. And Christ, of course, is the head of the universal church, no doubt about it. He's the head of the church, and it's called his body. But there's the local representation of that church, and that is considered too his body, represented there in that particular locality, and the Spirit of God indwells that as the temple of God. So that when we're gathered together, the Spirit of God indwells us as the temple of God, not only individually as he does, but collectively. So that in Ephesians it says, ye are the temple of God. And the King James indicates this. Other versions don't indicate this. But King James indicates it by saying ye, Y-E. This is the plural of you in Old English. And so he's saying, you, plural, are the temple of God to this local church. All right, now, if the Spirit of God is controlling them, he's going to bring us together according to his word and according to his will. And we should respond to this, so that we are effective in the body of Christ, ministering to each other. Since each has a gift, then each is to function in that gift. And functioning in that gift, he adds to another person. And if that person is missing from the local assembly, then the gift is not there. And you say, yes, but I'm not speaking all the time or whatever, and I don't think that that's so essential. It is totally essential. Shall the eye say to the foot, I have no need of thee? The scripture asks that. Can we say, I'm not necessary? And we have to say no. Since I am not this member, then I'm not part of the body of Christ, Paul argues. Not true. So that we have to realize that we as individuals are very, very important to every other believer. Now that's what the Bible teaches. And here they were with one accord in one place. So that local body in the church there that were represented there were with one accord in one place. No doubt gathered by the Spirit of God. And we should not grieve the Spirit of God by not being in the assembly. We should get out as much as we can. Now I know this, that sometimes we're ill. And I know full well that sometimes we have infirmities that don't permit us to get out. But if we have the capability to get out, we should be here. And we should add to each other and encourage each other by our very presence. Now, Russ is not here this morning, but he's going to speak tonight. And I know Russ studies. It does not come easily to Russ. So he's prepared for this. And he's been giving us excellent messages on the book of Proverbs. If we miss them, we miss them for eternity. You say, that's an exaggeration. It's not an exaggeration. Where are you going to get it? What he has for us tonight, if you're not here. Where are we going to get it? You say, well, I'll read it myself, but you won't get what God had for you tonight. You say, we have to realize this, because it's absolutely true. And when the Spirit of God is working in all our hearts, we will be where God wants us to be. Now, they were there, and it is good that they were there, because they were waiting for the promise, of course, that was promised by God the Father, and was to be given through the Son of the Holy Spirit. And so we have in verse 2, and notice the language again. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now it doesn't say that there was a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say that quite, does it? It says there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now there may have been a sensation of wind, I don't know. But it doesn't say exactly that. It says there was a sound of it. Now it of course ties in very well with the idea of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is compared to wind in the third chapter of John, you'll recall. And the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the comparison is made, and maybe it's purely a comparison here, but it came as a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, how large this house is, we don't know. If there were 120 gathered there, then it was quite an extensive room, apparently, in which they were meeting, or the house in which they were meeting. But if there were less, there were less. But nevertheless, it was big enough to contain those who were interested in this occasion. And then there appeared unto them cloven tongues, once again, like as of fire. Notice again, like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And so as they looked one to another, they could see these cloven tongues like flames that appeared to be as flames, as fire, upon each of those who were gathered there. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place many times in a believer's life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which this is in its initial meaning, now I know there's a filling here because they were filled, but it was also the baptism of the Spirit. And you say, how do you know that? Verse 5 of the first chapter. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. The with there in the Greek is in ian. And wherever it is spoken of in the Scripture about Christ baptizing with the Spirit, actually the word there is in, and we'll refer to that again. The baptism of the Spirit was promised, we saw, by the Father. God had promised it, chapter 1, verse 4. He promised that this would be the gift that he would give. And he was to come as a gift. He wasn't worked for. He wasn't strained for. He didn't come because the people had arrived at a certain type of sanctification that they have created by their conduct or anything like this. They were simply where God wanted them to be, led by the Spirit of God to be there. And then the Spirit of God, they are baptized in the Spirit of God. This is what it's saying. Now this is important to use the exact language, and so I'm using exact language. And he comes not as something earned, no more than salvation, but he comes as a gift. Now look, if you will, please, to see this in John 14. John 14, because there are those who say you struggle for the gift and the baptism of the Spirit. But observe that this baptism of the Spirit that took place as a historical fact came as a gift. John 14, and look at verse 16, please. Notice, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Notice two things. We'll refer to this again, but I point them out to you right at the moment. He may abide with you forever. First of all, he's going to give this gift, and then he's going to abide with us forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. At this time he was with them, but shall be in you. You see the distinction. All right, now this is important for us to pick up. The Spirit of God was with these disciples, and that's why he could lead them even to be gathered together on the day of Pentecost. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, He shall be in you. And when He comes in, He will never leave you, is what He's saying. Now again, this is important because it points to us this fact, that if a person is truly God's, and the Spirit of God is in him, the Spirit of God never leaving him, then that person cannot be lost. Alright? So here's something to prove what people hate to say, eternal security. But it's eternal security. The Spirit of God is not going to leave the individual. Once he is sealed and the Spirit of God is in him, the Lord Jesus Christ says, He will abide with you forever. Alright? Now, to me, this is conclusive, and I don't know how you feel about it, but I feel that's conclusive. That's enough. If there was no verse that said you have eternal life, here would be a verse that would show that the believer is eternally secure. So here we have two wonderful verses. But the thing, of course, that I'm stressing primarily is that the Spirit of God is given as a gift. Now, when was he to be given? Would you look at John 7? And verses 38 and 39. He's given us a gift, but when was he to come? There's a specific time that he is to come, which of course builds a whole doctrine on the baptism of the Spirit. John 7 and 38. Jesus is speaking on the last day of the feast, and he says, He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? So he was not given at this time. This is obvious. He says he was not yet given, for the simple reason that Jesus Christ was not glorified. Now, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, when he went back to glory and assumed his position there, having done his work. And so the Spirit of God could not be given till he was glorified. Now, notice how well it ties in. The first chapter of Acts then says that the Lord Jesus was on earth for those 40 days, and then he ascended. All right, so he was glorified then. Could the Spirit of God come then? Yes, he could come. Did he come then? Yes, after he was glorified, he comes. That's clear. All right, now, obviously, since this is true, then when a person believes today, the Spirit of God does not come down as he did when he baptized the church into one body and baptize every believer in that sense of coming down from heaven to baptize that person. He did it at this particular time, so that this baptism is unique to the church on the day of Pentecost. Alright? Now, that answers the question when people say, well, I got baptized with the Spirit of God, and they're really thrilled by this process, whatever it is. And they do not understand that the Spirit of God does not come down and baptize them this way. Again, that for me settles it. There is this baptism that is had. The Lord said it would be not many days hence. There's that one baptism of the Spirit. Now we can say, of course, that it took place at this time because the Lord said it would, and then we have the actual incident of it happening. Now the next thing that we want to know, we've answered when. Who would do it? Now, this is what we have to find out. Who does it? I'll just refer to one, and I'll give you other scriptures. But look at Mark's Gospel, if you will, please, the first chapter, and see who does the baptizing. Mark 1 and 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of here by John the Baptist. John says, I indeed baptize you with water, in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. All right, now the word there is in. That is said in Luke's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, 16th verse. It is said in John's Gospel, the 1st chapter, the 32nd verse. And it is also referred to in Matthew 3:11. And the word is always in, not with or of, but in the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ then baptizes the church in the Holy Spirit. Who does it? He does it. Where was it? It's quite obvious. It was at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Not had any place else. Now, I'd like you to see the import of it in 1 Corinthians 12. This verse is well known to us. But 1 Corinthians 12, and notice what the Lord did. And I'm going to give you the rendering out of a Greek New Testament. But I'll read it to you in King James. 1 Corinthians 12:13, terrific verse. In verse 12, he speaks about the one body, and so also is Christ's body is the idea. But in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, the Greek. For also in one Spirit were we all baptized with a view to one body, whether Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so once again, it's past tense, for we're all, is a little more accurate. Of course, this implies it, for we, by one Spirit are we all, having been done, but were we all baptized into one body. Now, as far as I can see, I believe that this baptism took place only at Pentecost. When Cornelius received the Spirit of God, Peter says it was like this, like unto what we experienced at the beginning. But the Spirit of God would not have come down from heaven, and it would not be repeated. So it was singular in the sense that it did not take place again. It could not take place again. If we said, where is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God today? We have to say, He is in the church. Now, I fully understand that the Spirit of God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But if we say, can we locate Him in any sense? Well, ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So He indwells the church in this sense. He's not in heaven in the sense that He was before, because the Lord Jesus said He couldn't come until Christ had ascended. And we say, is Christ omnipresent? We have to say, as God He is. But where is He? He's in glory. You see, and that's what is being said. And so this took place once and for all. And what we do is partake of that baptism. And it's not hard for me to understand when I think of it in terms like this. Now, I've said this before at other times, but let me say it again. If I said to you, when were you identified with Christ on the cross? Well, when He died, because His death is accounted to me, and I say, Paul says, I died with Him. When was you resurrected with Christ? Well, I was resurrected with Him. And we look back and say, I partook of His death, I partook of His resurrection. And He's not going to come and die again, because I partook of that when I received Christ. I partook of that. When then are we baptized? We look back and say, I was baptized in that sense. I partake of that baptism when I'm saved, but the baptism took place on the day of Pentecost. I think that this can be fully substantiated by the Scripture. When one believes, he's added to the church, of course, as an individual, and becomes part of that great temple of God. Now, then we say, it says here that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were not only baptized, because the Lord said they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, go over to that famous verse in Ephesians 5, if you will, please, and I want to draw something. I've done this many times, but just for the sake of refreshing our minds, and also for...
Those were him.
Ephesians, I think there's a piece of chalk here, I'll say. Ephesians 5, verse 18, which we know.
We could say by heart.
All right, now what it says here, and this is still important to us, be not drunk with wine, whereas is excess. Now, obviously, wine is a spirit in the sense of, we speak of it as a spirit. And if one is controlled by that spirit, small s, in excess, of course, he's controlled by it, and that makes him do things that he wouldn't do ordinarily. Now, in contrast, the Spirit of God saying, don't be like that, but be filled with the Spirit. Or, the Greek says, be ye being filled, a continuous filling, with the Spirit of God. So he's saying it's not a question of being filled once and not to be filled again, but be being filled, a continuous filling of the Spirit of God. And to me, it's best illustrated this way. You may have a better illustration, but I can think of it like this. If I draw something like this, a tumbler, and we'll pretend that it has a cap on it, so I'll put a cap on here. And we have a cap on the tumbler. Alright, now in that tumbler, you can see into it, you would have a series of rocks or pebbles or stones or something like this. And we would take and fill this with a gaseous substance. We fill it with, say, oxygen. So we have this thing filled with oxygen now, and the lid is on there, and we compress that oxygen in there. So it is actually compressed. Now, gas, of course, can be condensed, as you know. It acts like a spring. And so here it is in here, more than would fill the thing, actually. But it can't be totally filled for the simple reason that it has these stones in here occupying space. But if you said to me, well, is that thing filled with gas? I'd say, yes. At this moment, it's as full as it can be filled. It's filled with gas. Now, if I could reach into there without removing the top and remove a stone, what would happen would be, of course, that I would take out a pebble or a stone. And immediately, the gas that was in there would give another filling to that glass, a greater filling. Not that there's more gas in there, but it has more place to fill. And so we say it has another filling. So then, by some process, I can remove another stone, and the gas that is condensed there immediately consumes that space and fills it, because a vacuum was created, and we have another filling. Right now, when the Spirit of God comes in, he doesn't come in part. When we're saved, we're sealed with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God comes in to dwell, and he comes in his fullness, as full as he can. Now, of course, when we're born again, there are a lot of things in our lives, and I'm sure that there are still a lot of things in our lives that God will work with us to remove. And when we confess those things and say, Lord, I don't want that in my life any longer, well, that is taken out. As soon as that is taken out, the Spirit of God can fill that place with something that he wants to do. And so we have a filling. Then he says, now there's something else that I don't like what you're doing here, and it's not what I would have, and the Scripture indicates it. And so we deal with that thing, and that goes out of our life, and the Spirit of God fills that place. So that being filled, we can be filled again and again and again. You see the idea. As we yield to the Lord, he can take over more and more in our life. Now a wonderful thing happens. Since the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, what happens is one becomes more Christ-like as these things are removed from him that are not Christ-like, and the Spirit of God takes over in that particular area, then the Christian becomes Christ-like in that area. So Christ is formed in us. You see the idea. And we become Christ-like. Now, on the other hand, if we permit things in here that shouldn't be there and add them to us, the Spirit of God doesn't have the control that he had before. And so consequently, we're left Christ-like. It's that simple. And so if we can be continuously being filled with the Spirit of God, as he indicates here, then we can become Christ-like and pleasing to God. Now, what happens with our Pentecostal friends, and I don't say this critically, I'm sure that there are Christians among them, real believers that are exercising the things of God, But they will yield themselves to the Lord. And when the Spirit of God takes over, they get real thrilled by this thing. And they think that they've had the baptism of the Spirit. But the error there is twofold. One, the Spirit of God baptized on Pentecost and not again. Now they partake of that baptism at the moment of salvation. And secondly, thinking then that they have the Spirit, this, they suddenly sense this, that I have more liberty in God, I have more liberty to do what He wants me to. They think they are being baptized with the Spirit of God, and actually what they're doing is simply yielding to Him that so that He can fill a particular area in their life. And so doing, they have a sensation, which you do. I mean, if we're obedient to God, we're thrilled by that obedience. When I have a sense of having done something God wants me to do, I have a satisfaction in it. I have a peace in it. I have a joy in it. And I know that it's simply that the Spirit of God is taking over. Now go to the first chapter of Ephesians and see what happens to a person when he believes. The first chapter and the 13th verse. Now Paul is of course writing to these Ephesians who were heathen, who had received Christ, and he says in verse 12, let's start there, for we, that is we Jews, Paul and those who are with him, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The Jews first trusted in Christ is what he's saying. We, the apostles and so forth. And then he says to these Gentiles, in whom ye also trusted, and after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So one has to hear the word of truth, the Bible, the word of God, which contains the gospel, and it leads us to salvation. As we believe what God has said concerning our need of Him, of Christ, we receive Christ, it becomes the gospel of our salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now the word here is with. It is not in. It is with. And the idea is had that the Spirit of God Himself seals us with Himself. It does not say we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. If we were sealed by it, it could be like my aunt used to give me handkerchiefs for Christmas every year, and sometimes she'd have the initial on it. And if I dropped that handkerchief someplace, I would say, that's my handkerchief. You say, it's not. I didn't see you drop it. Well, let me see the corner of it, and there it would have my initials. I'd say, it's sealed by my initials. It's not sealed with anything, it's sealed by it. Somebody's placed this thing on it. Now, the Spirit of God seals us with Himself so that He indwells us, and there's a distinction. He doesn't, as it were, take and put a mark on us and say, you are marked by me, but He says, you are marked with me. And that's the distinction we have to see. So the Spirit of God comes and indwells a believer. And that's why it says He will never leave you. So we're sealed with the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what it says. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise that was promised, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now once again, eternal security. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. He says that sealing is there until we're actually in glory. The total redemption of the individual is had. Now, one more verse to prove the same thing. Fourth chapter of Ephesians and verse 30. I used this with a Roman Catholic Chinese who said, well, he had received Christ, but I said to him, all right, would you go to heaven if you died? He said, yes. I said, is there any sin you could commit that would keep you out from it? He said, yes. I said, then you don't have it. So what do you mean I don't have it? I said, well, if a person is once truly saved, he's saved forever. He said, I don't believe that. I said, the Bible says he hath eternal life. He says, you can usually lose eternal life. Now, I don't know how you can lose eternal life, but he said you can. So I said to him, all right, I'd like you to see Ephesians 4:30. So I showed him this verse. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. And he understood that meant until we get to glory. He said, I've never considered that before. Let me think about it. Right, there it is. That's eternal security. Now, I'm not talking about people that make a profession and aren't saved. There are lots of people that make professions and aren't truly saved. And they say, yeah, well, I once saved, always saved. You'll hear this sometime. Once saved, always saved. That is true. If one is truly saved, he's always saved. But then their works prove that they are not saved. And they go on and live without correction, apart from God, and turn totally from him. And people say, well, he is a Christian, but he lost his salvation. No, he didn't. He wasn't a Christian. All right? And we have to realize that if a person is truly saved, then they're sealed unto the day of redemption, eternal security. My time is up. It's almost 5:30. Let us have a word of prayer and we'll continue next week. Father, we just thank thee once again for thy word, for the clarity of it, and that we need not err therein if we will simply take thy word. Help us to do this. Help us to understand it and lay hold of it, not only with our minds, but in actual practice. We thank thee again for the Lord Jesus Christ who ascended, having accomplished our salvation, that in turn we might have the promise of the Father, not only of thy Holy Spirit, but of eternal life, of forgiveness, of a relationship to thee that we never had before. And we thank that it's all by thy grace and because of what thy Son has done. Now bless us as we part. Help us to retain these things, and we ask thee that thou use us this week. We ask thee that we might be led by thy Spirit to be a blessing to each other, and then as we go out to others, make us a blessing to them. We seek this, giving thee thanks for what thou hast done, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.